49. Please listen to the reading of God's word. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the people of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, and princes, they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' to those who are in a darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So we sang as one of the songs this morning, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." And it really hearkens to themes of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets who prophesied of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the King, the coming of the one who would crush the head of the serpent, who would make all things new and right. And that's what we look to this season. And as Taylor said in the prayer, we actually look to that every season, every week. But I'm glad we will look to the incarnation, that first coming of Christ, very clearly this time. This is a time of longing and waiting, of anticipating and of expecting. Now, Jesus has come, but he will come again. And so just as the prophets of old were looking to that coming of Christ and he's come, we should be a people of longing and of anticipation. "Come thou long expected Jesus" should be our song. I pray this next month as we are anticipating and looking forward to so many things, and kids, I know you are, that we are having a deeper love for Christ as we ponder that the Word became flesh, carne, incarnation, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the becoming of a man. But I know it's also a time of longing and anticipation for lots of good things, parties, vacations, family time, gatherings, food, presents, kids. I know you're looking forward to the presents. I remember as a child, December seemed to be the longest month of the year. Why is that? Like every other months kind of fly by. Summer goes by, it feels like, in a week. But December is so long to get those presents. And I thought I would throw this out there for you. And if you decorated for Christmas before Thanksgiving, you've made it that much longer for your kids. Sorry. We just decorated now. Do you remember what your favorite Christmas presents were as a kid? Can you think of anything that your parents gave you or somebody gave you, a grandparent, a family member, a friend that really, you just remember? For me, three gifts stand out, and I don't remember the ages I was, but one was a BMX bike, and it was awesome. It was shiny. It had big handlebars, knobby tires. It actually had like a racing sign on the front. I couldn't even get on it. It's too big. They had to put me on it, but we have a picture of it somewhere. Another was the Sega video game system. So I know there's a lot of gamers here. I mean, we used to have Atari, and I don't know, some of y'all had Pong, where it's just a dot and a line on a screen moving up and down. You hit. But when Nintendo came out, it was expensive, and we didn't get a Nintendo. But after a year or two, my parents asked if I wanted a Nintendo, and I said, well, all my friends have Nintendo. I want a Sega. And they got me a Sega. Nintendo was better, by the way. But the thing I loved the most was this skateboard. And the reason I loved the skateboard was because Back to the Future had come out, and Marty McFly had this skateboard. He was so cool on that skateboard. And they sold those skateboards. They mass-produced them. And I just wanted that skateboard. And while it wasn't the most expensive thing, I couldn't wait to get that skateboard. It felt like forever. And I really wondered if they'd get it for me because it could be dangerous. And my parents knew about me. But they did. They got me the skateboard. And I loved it. And I just remember, grew up very middle class. Money was often tight. But Christmas time, my parents went all out. And I knew it was sacrifice for them. And they not only gave us what we wanted, generally speaking, we never got the puppy. But they gave us things we didn't even know that we wanted. And they gave us things that we needed, even if we didn't want them. I remember my parents telling me stories. I don't remember. But if people would give me like clothes, like shirts and pants and stuff, I would throw the box. I was a nasty kid, I guess. I got what I wanted. I got things I didn't even know I wanted. And I got things that I didn't necessarily want, but I needed. And when you get gifts, it tells you so much about the giver. And parents, hopefully you know this, and if you don't, and if you're going to be parents, know that how your kids perceive you is how they will perceive God. And I had parents that were very generous and very loving. They also loved discipline, and so I have both sides of it. But I know that God is a gracious, loving, giving God who loves to surprise. God loves to surprise. Do you have that kind of idea about God? That he wants you to go, wow, and marvel at his work. Isaiah 49 is going to show us this. And so the sermon will be broken up into two parts. You'll see sort of an outline in your bulletin. Those are more notes. The sermon basically follows that. But the first part that's not written in your bulletin is what we learn about Isaiah's servant. And that will loosely follow that, the servant's identity in your bulletin. What we learn about Isaiah's servant. The next part, which is really where I want to hone in, is what we learn about the servant's God. So Isaiah's servant and the servant's God. Easier. Why Isaiah? Well, again, we've been in John for a year, and John has a lot of repetition. And so in this time when, you know, our whole country, even though we're becoming more and more atheistic and postmodern and everything else, for some reason celebrates Christmas. And they may not be looking to the coming of the Messiah, but Christians are. And John's gospel has no birth narratives. You might know that. So when we learn about Jesus Christ's birth, we see that in Matthew and Luke and not in John. Now, to be sure, John speaks about this theological word, this concept called the incarnation. And if you're from like another, like Spain or somewhere, carne is flesh, it's meat. The incarnation, the becoming man of Jesus Christ. And we see this in John's gospel right at the beginning, in John chapter 1. And we did this last year. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Everything was made through him, and there wasn't anything that was made that was not made through him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son of the Father. That's John's birth narrative. Now, our text today, in verse 6, you see God speaking to this character, the servant, that we'll look at. But He says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, and my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. I'm going to give you a hint. It's going to come to later in the sermon. But the word there, I will make you, the Greek is really, I will give you. I will give you as a light to the nations. I think that's a beautiful thing. And God is a giving God. And He's a gracious God. And we're going to see that. And so this text in Isaiah very much speaks about the coming Messiah. And He's depicted as the servant. You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And then later again, He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant. And so this concept of the servant is what we're going to look at. But first I want to look at Isaiah, because as we talk about God's abundant, lavish love, that just He does things that He doesn't have to do. And as we open up this series of Isaiah for the next 4 weeks, I'm remembered of a thing where God just blessed the Christian world with something in 1947. And it was the Dead Sea Scroll discovery. And why this Dead Sea Scroll discovery is so significant in 1947 is because before this, the oldest copy of Isaiah was 1,000 years A.D. Isaiah is written in the old, it's part of the Old Testament, written in B.C. And the oldest version of it we had was 1,000 years later or more. And this was a time in the early part of last century where people were starting to question the historicity and the reliability of the Word of God. And of course, the Bible's always been questioned, but they were through critical scholarship and trying to discern. And Isaiah, they had all kinds of wacky ideas about how it was written and who wrote it, and if we actually even know what was written, because this book was 1,000 years later that we had. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are discovered. And the prized possession, Jewish scholars and Christian scholars alike would say, was the Isaiah scroll. Because while a lot of things they found were fragments and pieces, they had a fully preserved Isaiah scroll from B.C., before Christ, that was 1,000 years older than the most recent one they had, or the oldest one they had. And you know, it matched perfectly. Isaiah that they had been studying for centuries matched perfectly with this one that was so old. And the beauty of this, and I just think this is God smiling on us, is like, because there's no Old Testament book that better describes Jesus Christ. Isaiah has often been called the fifth gospel. It's the gospel in the Old Testament. And you know how we teach the Old Testament here. We could show Jesus from every passage or every chapter of the Old Testament. But Isaiah, in one book, shows Jesus Christ in more detail, more comprehensively than anywhere else in the Old Testament. And there's 4 to 7 what are called servant songs. Now, scholars will say there are 4 or 5 where the Messiah is called the servant of the Lord. But when you see other places in Isaiah, extended sections, he's describing the Messiah in the same way. And this is one of those quote-unquote servant songs. Now, the most popular servant song is Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, where just, you know, he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquity. By his stripes, we are healed, you know. Okay, so that's why we're in Isaiah, because it so beautifully depicts our Savior. Now, this idea of this servant, as I've read, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. It is too light a thing, you shall be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. We have to be careful with this idea of the servant, because in Isaiah, the word is used 30 times, and sometimes it's used of Isaiah himself. Sometimes it's used as the nation Israel. Sometimes it's used of Jacob and David, my servant Jacob, my servant David, to refer to the people of Israel. And so the Jewish people often translate or interpret these passages about the servant. They don't want to see Jesus Christ in them, so they interpret them as the nation of Israel. Because here it says, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified, doesn't it? But we know that this figure, that's verse 3. We know this figure is distinct from the nation of Israel because, verse 6, it's too light a thing you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. And so there's a figure called Israel who will redeem Israel. This harkens back to Romans 9, right? Not all Israel are of Israel, and how words are used in different senses. Or it reminds us of in the Exodus when God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. He says, let my firstborn son Israel go. He's talking about 2 million Jews. You know, so he calls the nation his son, and he calls his son the nation. We see that in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 2:15, in the birth narrative, that Jesus and his family, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus go into Egypt to flee Herod. And it says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And when you look at that prophecy in the Old Testament, Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So the prophets look back on Israel's history and see how 2 million people were called God's son, and they come out of Egypt. And Matthew looks at that picture and says, Israel is Jesus Christ. And so the servant is the representative for Israel. This is federal headship in theological terms. Just like all who are in Adam die and all who are in the new Adam, Jesus Christ, live, right? Romans 5 tells us that. 1 Corinthians tells us that. We have a new Adam. Or you think of the David and Goliath battle. If you ever think that's weird, like why would two men fight? And whatever happens to those two men, the whole nation that is represented by them has to suffer or get rewarded. So David and Goliath battle, and David wins the battle, and who does that get applied to? The people. And so the servant, Isaiah's servant, is the representative of Israel. Where Adam failed in the garden, the new Adam will succeed. Where Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus Christ, true Israel, will succeed. Israel was 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus Christ went 40 days into the wilderness, past the temptation. He goes on and becomes the obedient servant of the Lord. It was his test. Now, again, that's confusing because we say Jesus was God. But remember, as God becomes man, the God-man must live out now as God people. He has to fulfill the divine mandate to Adam in the garden. What was it? Be fruitful and multiply, fill and subdue the earth, and have dominion. And he's not going to do that through having a wife and his own kids. He's going to do that through the Great Commission as we are sent out to have dominion over the earth as the kingdom of God spreads. And this servant has to fulfill what Israel failed to do. Now, what was Israel supposed to be? Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. And rather than shine their light to the nations, they became insular. It's like they hid it under a bushel. And so you'll have Jesus Christ come as a light to the nations to fulfill those mandates. You see, this is all the story of Christ. And if you look in your worship programs on the top there, the servant's identity. I already talked about the servant as Israel, which was the second point. The first point I had there was the servant named and known. And you see that in verses 1, 3, and 5. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. Verse 3, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. It reminds us of Jesus at his baptism. You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And verse 5, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant. So he was named even from the womb. We think of the angel coming to Joseph and saying, Mary, who you're betrothed to, is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His name is his purpose, his identity, the God who saves. So you see that the servant is named and known. He also comes in the line of the great prophets like Jeremiah, where God says in Jeremiah 1, I have known you from the womb. I've called you from the womb. Or Psalm 139, you knit me together in the mother's womb. The servant's sword should be very obvious to us in verse 3. You are my servant Israel. Verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. We always think that's weird in Revelation, where like this image of Jesus Christ that John the Apostle sees, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. We're like, that's like a weird image. But here you say he made his mouth like a sharp sword. And of course, that's what the Word of God is. He is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word is described as a sword. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight. Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit is part of the armor of God. And so Jesus Christ, the servant, comes, and his weapon is the Word of God. We see when he comes, he doesn't come as a conquering king or as a warrior or as a soldier. He comes as a servant, lowly. Next two in your worship program, the servant's suffering and the servant's glory. Did you see the servant's suffering in that? Verse 4, I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. In verse 7, to one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation. And this again shows this John connection, John chapter 8, where John 8:42, Jesus told him, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I said? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. He's rejected. John chapter 1 said he would. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. The light came into the world, but the people loved the darkness better than the light. But even here, there's hints of the servant's glory. Verse 5, I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. And then verse 7, kings shall see and arise. And in John 8:54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing, but it is my Father who glorifies me. And so all this is pointing to the identity of the servant. He will come from God, be called by God, be named by God. His weapon will be the word of God, the sword. He will become hidden, the text says. And he came hidden in the flesh of mankind. And yet, even though he's rejected, he'll be glorified. That's the biography of Jesus Christ in Isaiah. But to where I really want to get is what we learn about the servant's God from the servant's purpose, which is the second part there. Look at all the as's. So I say the servant as light in verse 6. I will make you or give you as a light for the nations. And again, John chapter 8, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is quoted in Luke 2. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. That's why I just love Psalm 119. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. He's the light of the world. And last year I spent a lot of time preaching on, I've done a number of sermons on the characteristics of light. How light casts out darkness, how light purifies, how light exposes, how light lights the way and shows the way. How evil flees from the light. But those of us who want to live in the light are drawn into it, like a moth to the flame, they say. He's the light of the world. He's the Savior, of course, and that really needs not much explanation at all. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's a phrase that's used of Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul will save his people from their enemies, the Philistines. You shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. We are granted salvation in Jesus Christ. Revelation 12:10, as it looks to the end of time. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. The servant has covenant. I don't have verse 8 there in your bulletins, but it says, I will keep you and give you. Again, that phrase giving, the giving of God. Give you as a covenant to the people. This idea of covenant is how our God relates to us in creation. He condescends to us in covenant. He covenants with us. The Bible is full of those covenants. In the garden, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David. Jesus Christ comes, Hebrews 7:22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Jeremiah 31, it foretold this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. Jesus Christ is himself the covenant. That's why at the Lord's Supper that we'll celebrate, Jesus says, this is the blood of the covenant which was poured out for you, which is poured out for you, for the forgiveness of sins. See, the salvation and the covenant comes in and through the shedding of blood, his own blood. And as you think of the baby in the manger, the cute, cuddly Jesus that maybe you have in your mind, the baby came to die. And that's why he faces death right at his birth, as Herod comes to slaughter the children. Reminds us of the story of Moses. Because death is the opposite of God. God comes to give life, and Jesus Christ comes to give life, and sin brings death. And the enemy, and that's why Jesus Christ comes to conquer sin, death, and the devil. And he conquers death by his own death. You can't talk about the birth of Christ without remembering and talking about the death of Christ. There's a purpose for why he came. And then the servant as shepherd, which is in verses 9 and 10, but how he draws his people to himself and how he leads them to paths in righteousness and leads them to streams of water and feeds them on the way. And it reminds us of Psalm 23. And of course, in John 10, Jesus Christ says, I am the good shepherd. All of that shows the heart of your Savior, the heart of God for us. He longs to be with his people, but where I really want to camp and what I really want to look at is this verse that I want us to marvel at. And that, again, is verse 6. Because as the servant comes, and as Israel, and this book is written to Israel first, as Israel is looking for the coming of their Messiah, and they want to cast off, in this case, it's Babylon, Babylonian oppression. It will be Persian, and it was Assyrian, and it was the Philistines, and it was Egypt, and the long line of oppression that they have. And the Savior is foretold through all the covenants that he's going to come, and he's going to be there, and people are reading about this servant. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But then the Father speaks. It's too easy for you to be the servant of just Israel. I will make you, I will give you as a light for the Gentiles, for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. You see, because God's plan was not just to redeem a small group of people in a small part of, in a sliver of a piece of land. When he made Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill and subdue the earth, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the animals of the earth and the whole earth. And when he starts with Israel and he picks Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob becomes Israel, and Israel gets a land, it was never to stay in a sliver. It's too easy, he says. This is God who made everything. I didn't come just to save a small group of people, he says. What do you think the Jews reading this must have thought back in that day? You mean your salvation is to our oppressors too? The Babylonians, the Assyrians who put hooks in us and dragged us over, paraded us naked across the desert into their land, salvation's for them? It's like Jonah, you want me to go to Assyria? I'm going the other way. No, you're going to be a light to the nations, he says to this true prophet, Jesus Christ. I just love that. It's too light a thing. It's too easy for God. His heart for us, and I will give you, and that's why I wish they had translated it, give you. I think some translations do translate. The phrase there is used over 2,000 times in the New Testament, and more than 1,000 of the times it's translated as give, and only about 100 times it's translated as make. So I don't know why they chose that translation, but I will give you, because for God so loved the Jewish people, the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that the Jewish people, no, that whoever so believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's the gospel. In the Old Testament, it concentrates and it concentrates and it concentrates. It keeps getting more and more narrow as it comes to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in each place, there's like sort of this choosing. It's going to be Isaac, not Ishmael, and Jacob, not Esau. And then, it'll be Judah who will be where the Messiah will come. And then it laser focuses, and Dr. Robertson spoke about this, laser focuses from Israel to one man, Israel, Jesus Christ. And then from there, it explodes out. Because of the explosive power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's grace is so much greater and so much more expansive than we give him credit for or that we choose to think or imagine it is. His grace is always unmerited, often unexpected. And even when we do expect it, it always overshoots what we expect. It never disappoints. It's always amazing and never dull. And your God, your Father God wants you to marvel at his grace. That's glorify him for who he is and what he's done. Not just who he is, what he has done. He has done these marvelous things. There's an Old Testament verse. I'm not sure I wrote it down. In Psalm 118, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Do you marvel at your Savior? Do you marvel at your God? It's like Psalm 8, David sitting on the mountain. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. As I look at the heavens, the moon and the stars and the skies, and I think, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why do you made all that? And you are concerned with my life? He's concerned for the bills you need to pay. He's concerned for your health problems. He's concerned for your worries. He's upholding the universe by the word of his power, and he knows where he's going to send my kids to college, even though I'm worried about that and how we're going to pay for it. He's like, that's what you're worried about? And we think he's too big to care. And so God says, let me show you how much I care. I give you my son. I'm so big. Here's one that looks like you, is tempted like you, was hungry, tired, felt betrayal. He's despised. Came to save you. And the way I know him, I know you by name. That's how much I know you. And I know what's going on in your life. And I want to surprise you. And I want to dazzle you. And I want you to be amazed. And I want you to be proud to tell your friends. Like a little kid that's bragging about his dad. Well, my dad this and my dad that. Does God amaze you ever? Has he answered your prayers in unexpected, amazing ways where it's almost like he's saying, that's all you want? When I thought I wouldn't even be married, because I had given up on marriage, not that I was old, but I'd seen too much infidelity in my time, and partying and all that. And I just, God didn't just give me a wife. He gave me my wife, Susan. I don't deserve her. When I was praying for kids and then scared to death about being a dad, and he didn't just give me kids. He gave me Adam, Ariel, and Asher. When I was praying about being a pastor, he didn't just let me shepherd a congregation. He gave me y'all. I mean that. I couldn't imagine this. When we were praying for a home as we moved here, he didn't just give us our non-negotiable list. He gave us things we didn't even know we need. He gave us our dream list. And now you think I'm preaching prosperity gospel. He was in every disappointment too. My dream in high school, as I was studying, and I wanted to be an engineer, was to go to Georgia Tech. I was in Florida. I didn't know about NC State. Georgia Tech, that's where I wanted to go. I got in, but we couldn't afford it. But it was his gift to me. Because he sent me to that school called Rensselaer Polytechnic Institute that people don't know how to say. And from that, it set the course of my life. When I was in college and in industry, I couldn't public speak. That might sound weird to you. And I begged him that I could just get through presentations and do well. And I failed and bombed. One time at P&G, my first presentation, I had all these directors there. They were there to see the new hires. And I bombed royally. And I knew they were thinking, we hired that guy? But God did that so that I could work on it. And I'd work on it. And I'd have people help me work on it. And I'd have to rely on unlikely people to help me work on it and help me build relationships with the operators in the company that I was being an engineer with. So you know what? It taught me how to be a pastor. He always gives me what I need, even if I don't know I need it. Look, we've had death in our family too, and it hurts. And I've been angry at God for how some death has happened. But I know it's for His glory. And I believe Romans 8. I believe it. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. I believe Philippians 1. He who began a good work in me will bring it to completion the day in Christ Jesus. I just believe. Do you believe? It's too easy for God to just save the nation of Israel. It's almost like He said, that's too easy. I'm going to save the world. You know, Isaiah, who wrote this gospel, this text we're reading, John's gospel says he saw the glory of the Lord. And he says that while quoting Isaiah 6. Do you know what Isaiah 6 is? Isaiah walks into the throne room of God. And he sees the magnificent, the train of His robe filling the temple. Now, you know the temple is where the glory of the Lord moved into, the way the glory of the Lord was expressed and evident. Just like where God lived. And Isaiah looks at himself and says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. I'm a sinner and everybody's a sinner. An angel comes and takes the coal and cleanses him and says, you are cleansed. Now, John's gospel says in John 12:41, while quoting those verses, Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Whose glory? The context is Jesus Christ. Isaiah sees the glory of Christ in Isaiah 6, the Yahweh of the Old Testament. And this is what the angels are singing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of His glory. The Jewish people missed it. Not just the temple is full of His glory. The whole earth. The whole earth is meant to be the Holy Land. Okay? It's what it is. Jesus Christ as the new Israel is spreading the gospel in amazing, spectacular ways as he saves one sinner at a time, as the gospel spreads the whole earth. So the whole earth will be full of his glory. Why does God do this? It's the character of God. It's ultimately for his glory, but do you see how it's for our good? Because what does he want to do? He wants to lavish that upon us. It's like in Matthew's Gospel 6 and 7, where he says, Consider the lilies of the field. The fields are so clothed. Won't God clothe you? God cares about the birds. Is he going to care about you? You are the light of the world, he says. See, John's Gospel says, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And he says, you are the light of the world. Because you want to know what to do with this? If we want the whole earth to be full of his glory, if we want, like, how does the Savior, the servant, accomplish this? How does he accomplish this? To raise up the tribe of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nation, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. He calls us into the Great Commission to live that out. And so what do you do with this? You shine the light. He's the light to the nations, but the light is going out through us. And so I'm going to close with 1 Thessalonians 5, and then we'll go to the Lord's table. Pablo had preached to 1 Thessalonians. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Again, the season, the longing, the waiting, the anticipation, right? He will come. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. I think a lot of Christians are going to be surprised. We don't live like this could happen. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. What do? Revel in the salvation that you have. Be children of light and shine that as you go out. I hope this is a hopeful message to you. I hope that you have a better understanding of the God who loves to surprise, the God who loves to lavish. Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, exceedingly abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.